If you will, turn to the back of your bulletin and let us read together and hear together the word of the Lord from the first and second chapters of Romans. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word and of our hearing of it. Amen. Well, what I just read was to be our scripture to address the subject of today's message. As the title reads in this morning's bulletin, Liberty of Conscience. I don't know whether you understand what that means. I don't know whether I understand what that means. I do. I understand what that means. I actually spent a couple of hours this week developing this subject, and the more I worked with it, the more uncomfortable I felt that my approach to it was leading me. I do want to tell you just a bit of it, of what this subject, liberty of conscience, means. But as you may see with me just at the start of explaining where this idea came from, I just have to say it got too tedious for me, and I sensed it would have for you. So I started over, and I have a new and different sermon for you. And my apologies to Laura here, who works very hard every week to try to find hymns to complement the sermon subject. In other words, my message today, as it has changed, may or may not particularly fit the hymns that we have just sung. Nothing but the blood, and there's power in the blood, Jesus saves, so forth. Liberty of conscience. This is a principle, as you will see in that scripture, that each person is ultimately responsible on their own to God. And neither ecclesiastical, and that is church practice and ruling, nor civil authority, that is the laws of a government or monarchy, can take over the position that is reserved for God alone. So here's where I got to trotting off in a quagmire of directions. I started off with King James I of England and Thomas Helways, an English nobleman with legal training who broke with the official Church of England, the Anglican Church. Breaking that law, he and others organized in 1606 an illegal separatist or congregationally oriented church. See, the mandate for worship in England had been instituted by that English king, King James I, under the theory of divine right of kings. And King James regarded the monarchy as the correct and only form of governance that God himself had instituted. Once a monarchy was established, the king represents God. Indeed, according to King James I, kings are breathing images of God upon the earth. That's his quote. He declared that just as it is blasphemous to dispute God's power, it is contemptuous to dispute the king's power. The king occupies his position by divine right. To obey the king is to obey God. To disobey the king is to disobey God. A subject must submit to a good king as he would to God. One must also submit to a wicked king. For the wicked, and this is King James continuing his concept, the wicked king is God's agent in punishing unrighteous people. Patience, prayers, and penitent amendment of conduct are the only God-approved means of relieving the curse of a wicked king. Thus, to openly and actively pursue his own worship, Helways and others like him soon left England. But England, as his homeland, drew Helways back to England, and he wrote a little book called A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. Wrote that in 1612, about the same time as the publication of the King James Version of the Bible. That was King James I, of course. The authorized version. You may have read that if you have a King James Bible. King James Version, the authorized version. So introducing this concept of liberty of conscience, that no man nor government can dictate a religious conscience of a person, Helways introduced his book this way. He said, "The king is a mortal man and not God. Therefore, he hath no power over the mortal soul of the subjects to make laws and ordinances for them and to set spiritual lords over them. If the king has authority to make spiritual lords and laws, then he is an immortal God and not a mortal man." He then turned in his writing to state his theological position of freedom to choose in religion, saying, "Once we realize that our inborn liberty of conscience increases our responsibility under God, we must be sure that we know and believe the truth and act accordingly. And the hardest but safest thing is for one to assume direct responsibility for religious belief and practice." This is what faith is all about. People must believe for themselves. No one else can do it for them. King James saw to it that Helways soon paid with his life. He paid for the denial of the power and privilege of a king to stand in the same place as God. So, that was hard to go through, wasn't it? And I was getting all tied up in that recounting of the development of freedom of religious choice. And I actually had a lot on this. And the more I got, the more I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so I changed to this subject for our consideration for today. Will there be a tomorrow? Will there be a tomorrow? And I'm going to read some other scripture. With this scripture is our focus. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. And if you have a Bible, turn in there if you will. Or just listen closely. Because, you know, we ask the Lord to bless our reading of the Word, but we also ask Him to bless our hearing of it. So listen carefully. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be burned up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you wait eagerly for the day of God to come. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. The second coming of Christ. How much do you think about it? Or do you tend to think in terms of the world as we know it being in danger of some sort of self-destruction? Another question. Have you ever seen, or better yet, do you read the bulletin of the atomic scientists? Well, I admit I have looked at that publication, Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, just out of curiosity a few times, and must admit it is not my cup of tea. The bulletin has for many years pictured a clock on its cover. The position of its hands show the number of minutes before midnight. According to this symbolism, when the hands reach midnight, humankind will have brought about its own end. Well, let me give you an attempt to paint a picture in your mind. I'll start with 1984. And end with 2016. 1984. It is 3 minutes to midnight. As a clock. 1984. The U.S.-Soviet relations reached their iciest point in decades. Dialogue between the two superpowers virtually stops. Every channel of communications has been constricted or shut down. Every form of contact has been attenuated or cut off, and arms control negotiations have been reduced to a species of propaganda. A concerned bulletin informs readers the United States seems to flout the new arms control agreement in place by seeking an expansive, space-based, anti-ballistic missile capability, raising worries that a new arms race will begin. 3 minutes to midnight. And through all of the 1980s, the clock kept ticking. But it was going in reverse. It was taking us to high point. It was taking us to the safest point since 1984 and after 1984. 1991. It is now 17 minutes before midnight. With the Cold War officially over, the United States and Russia began making deep cuts to their nuclear arsenals. The Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty greatly reduces the number of strategic nuclear weapons deployed by the two former adversaries. Better still, a series of unilateral initiatives removed most of the intercontinental ballistic missiles and bombers in both countries from hair trigger alert. The illusion that tens of thousands of nuclear weapons are a guarantor of national security has been stripped away, the bulletin declares. 1991. But we didn't stay there or even make any progress except to start moving back again toward midnight to 2015 and then 2016, where we are sort of stalled at where we were in 1984. It is still 3 minutes till midnight. 2016 entry says, last year, 2015, the Science and Security Board moved the doomsday clock forward to 3 minutes to midnight, noting the probability of global catastrophe is very high, and the actions needed to reduce the risks of disaster must be taken very soon. That probability has not been reduced. The clock ticks. Global danger looms. Wise leaders should act immediately. And the question now is my sermon title for today. Will there be a tomorrow? A young couple looks with pride at their new baby who has just been born, but their pride in her life is there with a haunting question for them about her future. What kind of world will this lovely child grow up to inherit? Will there even be a tomorrow? Many people fear economic collapse or nuclear war or killer diseases. You know, that precipitous withdrawal of the United Kingdom from the European Union. Sudden panic in the economies of the world. But wait, an immediate resurgence. That's good. The possibility of development of nuclear weapons in North Korea and now in Iran. New questions in everyone's mind. The Ebola outbreak in Africa and possibility of spread throughout the world. And now the Zika virus that you might get with a mosquito bite in your own backyard. Are we cowering in a corner asking, what's next? Well, do I have news for you? As Christians, we need not fear anything that is going to end the world as we know it. We know that no matter what happens in our world, God is still in control. Amen. At the same time, and without panic, we also know that there will come a time when the world, as we know it, will, in fact, be brought to an ending. But as much as alarmists would like you to believe them, this will not be as a result of out-of-control gaseous emissions from fossil fuels or of rising sea levels due to global warming, melting of the polar ice caps. The world as we know it will in fact be brought to an end. And it will occur at this particular time upon the glorious return of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. 2 Peter 3 sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? In the day of the Lord's return, Peter said, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The earth and everything in it will be burned as the elements melt in fervent heat. That's not global warming. That's global hot, hot, hot. This scripture, Peter was inspired to write, tells us, as the ancient world perished by means of the flood, this present one will be destroyed by fire. In place of that which is destroyed, there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. New. The word translated new means new in kind. There will be a new kind of heaven and a new kind of earth. one marked by righteousness. Knowing that the present world order would not last forever, Peter asked a significant question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought we to be? Well, let's go back a moment. When we ask, will there be a tomorrow? There is, with the Christian, a measured anticipation. What we anticipate is the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, some people of our day some people of our day do scoff at Christians' belief in the Lord's imminent return. Things have not changed. In Peter's day, scoffers looked at the world around them and dismissed the idea. They couldn't see any outward change. They were sure that the belief that Christ would return and that the world would end had no substance. But Peter gave to them, and we're wise to note, gives to us a historical reminder. To scoff at the belief in the second coming of Christ as God's finality is to ignore at least one historical fact. God destroyed the world once before. So we as Christians, as God's people, live as citizens in two very different worlds. Well, Christians have never centered their lives, never centered our lives in this world alone. We've always known that we're citizens of two worlds. Our belief in God is that even when this world is brought to an end, we still have a greater world in which we will live eternally. This world is not our home, not our real home. Heaven is our eternal home. Reminds me of a fun and rousing kind of song that I used to sing in the Baptist Student Union as a college student. Yeah, I'm going to sing it. That was something like 100 to 125 years ago. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know that one? Do y'all know that? Okay, that's a great song. I love that one. This world is not my home. Will there be a tomorrow? I say, yes, indeed. The return of Christ is an actuality. Sometimes the return of Christ seems distant. Day after day, we keep going on. Our existence just goes on. And we plan for the future. We have our 401k retirement plans. We have our next vacation spot reserved for some date in August or October. We're even planning a specific date for the 110th anniversary of Bosquedale Baptist Church, August 14th, 2016. Even so, it will happen. The trumpet will sound and Christ will return. Hey, actually, it could be tomorrow. God chooses that date and time. We are reminded very appropriately by the faithful Apostle Peter that God does not calculate time as we do. For the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And removed from the time and space limitations of the earth, time is counted quite differently by God. And Peter helps us to see and understand whatever may be the delay in Christ's return is God's act of mercy. While we may wonder at the elusive postponement of Christ's return, this and other scriptures says that this is an indication of God's mercy rather than an oversight. The longer he delays, the greater the opportunity for more people to turn to him in repentance and faith. Still, when it's time, it's time. The Lord will return suddenly and unexpectedly. We cannot, we must not ignore or forget the reality of the Lord's return. While life goes on as usual, suddenly, as a thief in the night, Christ will return and our present world will end. This image of suddenness and unexpectedness drawn by Peter in verse 10 was drawn also by Jesus in Matthew 24 and by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Will there be a tomorrow? Well, let's think about our attitudes before that last day. Holiness, hope, and vocal witness. Holiness. We are to live wholesome Christian lives in anticipation of Christ's coming. To live lives that people look at and see Christ in us. This is not the time, thinking maybe tomorrow is the last day, for one last fling or for sowing wild oats while we can. If anything is an incentive for Christian living, it ought to be Christ's return. Hope. We are to have an attitude of hope. While the end of the world carries a threat, it more positively carries a hope. The hope that is characterized by the belief in a godly reality, knowing what the future, any future with God, holds. We know that God will then institute, at the end, His eternal kingdom. And witness. We are to use Christ's imminent return as a golden opportunity for Christian witness. In more than one place, verse 9, verse 15, we didn't read, we are told that the delay of Christ's return is for our good. It gives us the opportunity to witness of His grace and give others through our witness an opportunity to accept His grace. Jesus repeated the warning many times that we should be prepared for His return. And one day He will return. At that time, we will either meet Him with joy, or tragically, some will meet Him with despair. All depending on the preparation we have made, the belief that we have lived. Will there be a tomorrow? What will it be for you? There's a right answer to that repeated question. A right answer. There can be an eternity of tomorrows. In the Father's, in the Son's, in the Holy Spirit's presence, our tomorrows in glorious heaven. Yes, it can be tomorrow. May God bless us as His people.